Well, as we turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word, we're continuing our study through the attributes of God. And as we begin this morning, we'll chiefly be looking at the final verse of Psalm 92, verse 15. So as we begin, I'd like to read Psalm 92 for us. If you'd like to follow along in our pew Bibles, you can find this on page 632. In page 632, we're reading Psalm 92. Hear now God's word. A song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. To the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies, my ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do pray that you would bless us this morning, and may you, Father, be at work in our hearts, and you give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. May you bless my mind and my mouth that I may think and speak clearly this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, there's an old parable of a story of a young boy who from time to time would leave his little village and go to the nearby woods. He'd be playing, and then he would cry out, "Wolf, wolf," and he'd cry out loudly so that the town could hear, and the townspeople would come to try and rescue and help this young boy. But when they would get there, they'd find there was no wolf. And so they would go home, and their Mary go home back to their back to town. Well, this boy did it over and over again, to the point to where the townspeople heard him one day crying wolf, and they just went about their business. They didn't grab their weapons, their tools to come and help the boy. They just went about their daily work. Well, unfortunately for the boy, there actually was a wolf at that point, but because of his lies, his sin, his word was not trustworthy, could not be depended upon. And so the boy died because of his foolishness, his trickery of the people. They did not trust in his word. As we're considering God's attributes, the big word we use to describe this one today is his impeccability. And it simply means that God is without sin. God cannot sin. When we think about God, we talk about his being all-powerful and his ability to create the universe with just the word of his power and how he sustains it. All these things are good and true, and we think in this way of God. But there is actually something that God cannot do. He cannot sin. He cannot do evil. Nobody is withholding his hand. Nobody is restraining him. This is what we refer to as God's kind of self-restraint. He cannot do something that violates who he is in his nature. He is holy. He is just. He is good. He is righteous. He does not sin. And he cannot sin. And because of that truth of God, because of this aspect of his being that Psalm 92 references in verse 15, he is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. We can trust in him. We can hold fast to him and trust in him because we know that he does no wrong. And that's the theme we're going to be looking at this morning. It's for you and I to trust God to do what is right, for he does not sin. To trust God will do what is right, for he does not sin. Our first point this morning, we'll be looking at this topic in 2 points. And the first one is, because God does not sin, he is trustworthy. Now, in addition to Psalm 92, verse 15, we also have the same thing told us in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, where God is our rock and there is no injustice in him. So there is no injustice. There is no unrighteousness in God. He is holy. He is just. He is good. There is no sin in him. No taint, no shifting shadow, as James calls it. He does not sin. Now, we also know that God is sovereign over all things. We believe he has created this world, he has created this universe by his power, by his ability, by the speaking things into being. We believe that he holds all things together. We believe that over history, he has been moving things and in control, orchestrating human history to a final point yet to come when Christ returns and makes all things new. Now, when we consider that God does not sin, this raises a question when we think about his sovereignty. Like, if God is sovereign, isn't he in some sense responsible for the sins of humanity? If he has decreed all that has come to pass, isn't he in some sense responsible, culpable for the evil actions of humanity throughout history? Well, I'd like to go through maybe 3 illustrations that I hope we can kind of see how, even though God has decreed all that comes to pass, he is in sovereign control over all of human history. Yet we can still truthfully say that God is without sin and he is not responsible or culpable for the sinful actions of human beings. The first is, when I was in high school, I really wanted to be like my grandfather, and he was a medical doctor. I highly looked up to him and respected him. So all through up until mid-college, that was what I wanted to be. I wanted to be a medical doctor. And the high school that I went to offered a program where in your senior year, the last half of the day, you would go and you would follow, you would shadow doctors for the last half of the day. And I was a great high schooler because you got out of school and you got to go off campus and follow a doctor around. I got to see surgeries, babies being born, visiting in office visits and all this stuff. It was a lot of fun. And it really confirmed at that point that, yeah, this is what I want to do. Now, obviously, I'm not a doctor standing before you, so God had other plans. But in that course, one of the things that we did for the hospital was, as a class, so often they would use us as dummies for the emergency room. They needed to go through some training. They needed to go through some paces, some exercises of what if such and such happened. You know, we need to kind of work on these things. So they would make us all up. You know, I had like a fake stick protruding out of my head, and you know, and fake blood all over. And they would wheel us in on an ambulance, and they would treat us as if we were actually wounded. And the medical staff would poke and prod us, and then once we were fine, they'd send us, or we died, they'd send us on our way. Now, there is a group that orchestrated those things. Now, the doctors and the nursing staff may have failed miserably. These tests may have exposed weaknesses that were there. It's not the responsibility of those who organized those tests, those trials. They're not culpable for the failures of the ER staff. Sure, they put them in that situation, but they do not bear the burden or the guilt or the responsibility for any failures that the medical staff may have committed. Some of us may have gym memberships. You might go to the gym, and especially, you know, it's only the second month of the year, so many of us may still have New Year's resolutions that we're still trying to work on. You may go to a gym membership and, you know, go through all the, you know, you're all excited, and then you get onto a machine and you just realize, I'm a lot weaker than what I thought. Now, is the company that made those machines, is it their fault that you're weak? Is it their fault? Are they culpable because you can't do what you set out to do and you fail? Well, no, those machines just expose our weakness that are already there. Sometimes, as you know, as parents, and we see our kids maybe heading towards a situation where they're going to be tested. Sometimes we just sit back and we watch to see how they respond. Now, if they respond well, you know, that's great. We praise them. But if they fail, if their weakness are exposed, this is the fault of parents. Are the parents culpable in that situation? It's an opportunity to teach, to instruct. See, God has sovereignly created all things, and He has decreed all things that come to pass. But He is not culpable for our weakness. He is not culpable for our sins. The Apostle Paul dealt directly with this question. In Romans chapter 9, verses 19 and following, here in the preceding verses of this chapter, Paul is talking about God's sovereign choice. His sovereignty, his choice in His people. And in verse 19, Paul anticipates the question, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Now the question that Paul is anticipating is kind of what we're looking at this morning. If God is sovereign, He's decreed everything that comes to pass, how can we as human beings resist His will? How can He, if He's sovereign, if He's in control of all things, how can He actually find fault in us if this is the case? Well, Paul's answer, and, you know, as I read this, we may not really like the conclusion that he comes to and the answer that he gives, but as we read this answer, we need to remember and to understand that as Paul is speaking here, he's not speaking as just a mere man. He is speaking as one indwelt by the Holy Spirit, writing God's Word. So Paul's answer to this question is, in fact, God's answer to this question. He says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonor? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who is not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So the inspired response to this question I've been looking at is, in the end, how can we say to God, how dare you? How can we say to God, what have you done? We can't. The very fact that he is sovereign, that he is in control, gives him the right and the authority and the ability to do as he pleases. Now that is a scary thought. If you consider, if God were like one of the gods of the Greeks or the Romans, who shared all of man's weaknesses. They got angry, they got jealous. They would do things out of spite. But our God isn't like that. We know for a fact he is good. He is just. He doesn't do things arbitrarily just for the sake of doing it, just to inflict punishment on someone for the joy of seeing them writhe in agony. He's a loving, gracious, holy, just God who can do as he pleases, but not in contrariness to his goodness. And so we cannot sin. Just as the potter is not unworthy for making a vessel for honorable use and a vessel for dishonorable use, so too God has no sin in him or is culpable to sin for creating sinful people. We can trust God. And going back to our psalm this morning, kind of the text we were looking at, and again, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 also says this, that he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This fact that God is sinless, he is righteous, he is just. He is called our rock. A rock is a symbol of strength, of stability, something to build on, your foundation. It speaks to his trustworthiness, his symbol of his trust. Because God cannot sin, he is trustworthy. Again, consider the Roman and Greek gods who would battle and fight and bicker, who would do evil abominations in the mythologies of the Greek and Romans. But that is not our God. He is holy, he is just, he is good. Consider also our own idols that we make. Whether it's pursuing a career, whether it's pursuing money, whether it's pursuing a family, whatever it may be, whatever we elevate above God in our lives. Our idols themselves that we fabricate in our own mind and thinking are brutal taskmasters, enslaving us. But this is not our God. He is not like the false gods that we at times follow. He is sinless and he is trustworthy. He is our rock. That leads us to our second point this morning. Because God does not sin, because he is trustworthy, let us then trust him to do what is right. You know, oftentimes, I'm sure all of us would say, yes, I trust God. Yes, I trust him. But when things come into our lives that maybe we don't agree with, maybe that trust is shaken. Maybe we look out upon the world around us and see it in turmoil. We see a lot of pain and suffering, and so we begin to question. But because God does not sin, because he does no wrong, we are called to trust him in all things. The most important is to trust that God has done what is right for our salvation. His work in Jesus Christ is the completed, finished work for the salvation of his people. Jesus said in his dying breath upon the cross, "It is finished. It is done. I have completed the work that you sent me to do." And the call of the gospel goes out freely to every human being throughout the face of the earth. We are all called to bow humbly before God in humble submission, acknowledging that we are sinners in need of his grace. God's grace enlightens the eyes and the ears and the hearts of his people. But we must trust, above all, that he has done, he has accomplished what is needed for our salvation. And it doesn't end when we give our life to Christ, when we bow in submission to him, confess our sins. We must also then trust in the effects of that work throughout our life, in the grace that God continues to show us throughout our daily lives. If at any point we are trusting in our works to earn God's favor, to earn his approval, we're not trusting in God's work, we're trusting in our work. God's work of salvation in Christ redeems us and saves us, but also sanctifies us. Removes sin throughout our life until the day he comes and brings us to himself. But not only must we trust that God has done what is right for our salvation, we must trust that God is doing what is right in our daily lives. I think this is where we face the most temptation in trusting God. Do we have job difficulties, concerns that we are facing? Is there maybe a hard diagnosis that we have or a loved one has that we don't understand why are they suffering in this way? Perhaps the students among us are facing difficulties in school. Maybe there are relationships that are being strained, that are facing trials and tribulations. In these times that we face, it is important for us to rest upon our rock all the more and to understand that God does know what he is doing. He is just. He is holy. He is righteous, and he does no wrong. Now, there's a saying that goes, there's only one person in all of human history that ever suffered unjustly. And that is Jesus Christ. The truth is, any hardship we face, brothers and sisters, we must be like Job in his response of, will we not accept the good with the bad? Will we not accept the blessing and the calamity? All within the confines of the fact that God is good and he works all things to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That truth enables us to work through those difficulties, work through those trials. And in those times, we must call upon God to give us the strength to trust. We must not only trust that God is doing what is right in our daily life here and now, but that he would also do what is right in the days to come. Maybe we're not going through a difficulty right now. Maybe our lives up to this point have been, a great, for lack of a better term, an ease. Do we have a thought in our mind of when is it all going to come crashing down? Life seems too good. I can look out at other brothers and sisters and see that they're going through some hard and difficult things, but my life seems to be very easy. When is it going to come crashing down around me? In these times, we must trust that God is good. Remember that he is good. And that if anything does come, to know that it is for our good. And instead of sitting in anxiety, wondering, when am I going to lose all these things, confess our idolatry to God and rejoice and enjoy the blessing of the day. Now, in this call to trust God based upon His righteousness, His sinlessness, we must trust that He will help us in our unbelief. Mark 9, verse 24. If you're looking to memorize a verse, I think that is a great verse to memorize. The scene is there's a father who's brought his son to Jesus, and he's asking him to heal his son. And in the course of the dialogue, Jesus says to him, you know, if I'm able. And the father's response is, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. It is a short, simple, beautiful truth that I think expresses what we all go through and what we are all experiencing. Yes, by God's grace, we believe in Him. But we also live in a fallen world and we face temptations that try to bring a wedge of doubt into that belief. So let us acknowledge that and say, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Give me the strength to look past the trials and tribulations that are before me now and to trust that You are good, that You have done me no wrong, and You cannot sin. Because God does not sin, because He does no wrong, because He is never unjust, we are called to trust in Him. There's a little proverb that basically says, you know, we can spend a lifetime building up a sound, beautiful reputation, but it only takes a few minutes to do something to bring it crashing down. Trustfulness, being trusted, is really a delicate thing in our society and in our world. It can take a lifetime to build, but a fraction of a second to destroy. The comfort that I want us to take from this is that our God is forever trustworthy. He has never once done any of His people wrong. Not once. We may bring to mind things, well, what about this? Well, what about that? We need to be honest with ourselves, and this is a hard truth. That the only innocent human being throughout the face of the earth, throughout all of history, has been Jesus Christ. Even 2-week-old little Ruby is not innocent. God is trustworthy. He can be trusted because He does no wrong. He doesn't sin. He never has sinned. And He never will sin. He will never do anything unrighteous. And we can rest sure and confident and trust that His trustfulness will never be shaken. There will never be a point that we'll wake up and think, I can't trust You, God. Because He is sinless and forever trustworthy. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do rejoice, Lord, that You are sinless. There is no unrighteousness in You. You are just, You are holy, and You have never once done anything wrong to us. We praise You, Father, for Your goodness and for Your love. We pray that in the midst of trials, whether they are on the horizon that we don't want to go through, whether we are in the throes, in the midst, in the heat of them, we pray, Lord, that You, by Your grace, would give us the strength to continue to trust in You. knowing that whatever we are going through is not you wronging us. It is not you sinning against us. It is out of your everlasting love to draw us closer to yourself, that we might rest more surely in the loving arms of Jesus. And Lord, if there be any here yet today who do not yet trust you, who have not confessed their sins to you, we pray, Father, that you, by your grace, would bring them to their knees in humble submission to Jesus. And may they rest in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us and direct us this day. Take by your Spirit this truth and apply it to our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen.